I'd like to extend a happy Sabbath greeting to all the brethren that are in attendance for this study. Today's date is March the 27th, 2015. We're continuing in our series 32. This is the sixth study of that series. It's a series whereby we are attempting to answer the inquisitions and the inquiries and the misunderstandings about God, those questions that have vexed humanity for 6,000 years. Today we're going to discuss love of the Father. That's our title. The theme of this study may shock you. Father causes suffering because he loves us. But is it really so counterintuitive? We manage our children from the same orientation. We do so because of their immaturity. Do not wise parents heap upon their children perceived afflictions? We send them to school. They complain. We make them eat their fruit and vegetables to their disagreement. We groom and tidy them up. We restrict their diets. We give them braces for their teeth, needles for their inoculation. The list goes on and on. We do these things because we love our children. And it's only as they mature that they'll reflect back and hopefully they'll thank us for these the fastidious efforts in child rearing. But understand, to a child, these things seem spiteful and harsh. I remind you that Jesus himself, we can look at it in a special way now, he was an inoculation for the ills of humanity, for the things that would lead humanity to death. But before we could speak more of this, before we can fully comprehend it, we must first discern the identity of the Father. You know, Vinette has done a lot of research on the doctrines that prevailing over the internet. She's read about what the Masons are doing, what the Illuminati is doing, what antagonists to Christianity is doing. She's entered into a new phase now. Believe it or not, she's focused on what the Seventh-day Adventist Church is doing and teaching. And it seems that all of these forces that try to influence our theology misunderstand God. I saw a Catholic program, and it could have just as easily or readily been a Seventh-day Adventist that was revealing very poetically the intricacies of how the Father came down and died for humanity. And it was just so loving and kind and sweet. Never made any sense. But this is what Catholicism has baptized the world into. And this is what all of these forces believe. It's really marvelous that the Father has hid the truth of his identity, of Christ's identity, of Jesus' identity, from the wise and prudent. We as mustard seed Adventists have learned that Jesus was begotten of the Father. He did not pre-exist as the God of the Old Testament, as we had presumed, and that Christ, as the dove, just as promised in Deuteronomy 18, descended upon him and clandestinely abode upon him and communicated to humanity the words of the Father. These words he promised would save us. These words caused him to divorce himself from his own thoughts and ideas, showing that he had separate thoughts and ideas, whereby he just communicated to us the Father's words in his counsel. And during the time of the Gentiles, this connection, this heaven connection, has been concealed from us. Now it is just being opened up to our knowledge and to our understanding. It's important that we make a notation here in this aspect of the study, the following acknowledgement, that the knowledge of the Father was intended to be concealed so as to be revealed in no other time but the last day, the time of the end, our day. And consequently, it's understandable that we do not know the Father until the mustard seed. Let me begin with a scripture that approaches this aspect of theology from a scripture that is, I believe, unique. Revelation is the book that the Holy Spirit revealed to the servant John through Jesus. It's Jesus' contribution to the gospel. But not everybody was intended to fully understand it. That's why it's ensconced in so much mystery. He talked about the seven churches that were in his hand. Laodicea was the last church. We as must have seen that Adventists realize that that doesn't mean that after Laodicea necessarily, Jesus is going to return. But it shows us that with the end of Laodicea, the gospel of the Gentiles ends. And the church falls back under the management of the house of David. That's why I point you to Revelation chapter 3. And let me refer you to verses 21 and 22. To him that overcometh. Notice it says to him, a singular individual. If he meant to say to them, he would have said so. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I simply introduce you to that text to show you that the book of Revelation is really intended to be understood as it's taught through this person, the Lord defined as the one that has an ear. You know, the Lord told us in Luke 10, where he says, blessed are they that hear the things that ye hear and see the things that ye see. The disciples were not promised a blessing, but those who heard the testimony that was revealed to the disciples and who witnessed the same miracles that they purveyed, believe it or not, are the ones that are blessed. We are that people. We're looking forward to that empowerment. In fact, we're promised that that glory will be extended to those disciples that believe the gospel, those disciples indeed, I should say, at the end of the day. Now, let me preface this next scripture by making a statement without delving too deeply into the full aspects of it and relaying to you that that which is going to happen thereafter is a reference to the judgment setting. If you read the next verse, it begins with chapter 4 and it begins to describe the judgment. And the judgment is merely a manifestation of atonement. We are made at one with God, not with Christ, not with Jesus. Remember the two cherubims that were located above the ark, to the left and to the right of the mercy seat. We've shown that those cherubims, a title normally designated for angels, were prefigurative of Jesus and Christ. One point of note, Jesus and Christ are messengers of God. Therefore, they are appropriately designated as angels. The atonement setting does not express the individual that sits in the mercy seat, but we know that in the most holy place, that's where Christ was to visit with his people. We've seen in past studies that Aaron represents the priesthood, that the incense beaten small is representative of the Son of David. When it's combined with the burning embers, which represents Joshua, it presents a smoke that fills the air, and that's when the Lord's presence comes. But Christ was the power of attorney for the Father. He represented the Father, and it's important to understand, for those of us that are looking for alleviation from suffering, that mercy comes from Father. Mercy does not come from Jesus. Mercy does not come from Christ. Mercy comes by virtue of the fact that Jesus is able to open the book that's contained in the Father's hands. The judgment setting begins, in fact, if you were to read Revelation 5, a study that we've considered carefully, that the Father has a book. It's sealed with seven seals. And John, as he was witnessing the scene, showed his ignorance. This is somebody that taught and believed in the first century. The blessing is to be conveyed upon those that understand what he was shown. But he wept bitterly until one of the participants of the judgment, we've shown that they represent those the saints that the Lord surrounded himself with in his throne, in his holy habitation, they comforted John and gave him a doctrinal dissertation. It's the line of the tribe of Judah, which represents Jesus, has prevailed to open the book. And as a consequence, he begins to open the seals. the seven seals, a vast study that we don't have the opportunity today to peruse, represents each of the generations since Adam and how they are measured in the judgment and how they pass in the judgment. I give you a brief overview to that teaching because I want to advance forward to Revelation chapter 8. We're trying to exemplify through Scripture that the atonement, the day when we find out the identity of the Father, is the very last day, proverbially. In fact, we can put it another way, it's the day when man receives everlasting life, life without the interruption of death. Verse 1 of Revelation 8. And when he had opened the seventh seal, remember the book had seven seals. The seventh seal is the last seal. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. Verse 6. And the seven angels, which had the seven trumpets, prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and there followed hell and fire mingled with blood. And they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees was burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Oh, this is a very extensive study, but we see now that in the seventh seal, which seal? The seventh seal, the seven trumpets are opened up. These are manifestations of what John saw that was to occur in heaven. But what they do is they manifest the events that occurred in earth's history. Therefore, an understanding of the seven trumpets will only be made known with the opening of the seventh seal. And the seven trumpets represent the judgments that are heaped upon the earth after each sealing message is dealt with and handled with. The first seal, those who rejected it, received the first judgment, which we've seen from prior studies represents the flood. The second seal, the third seal, all the way to our day, now we are in the seventh seal. And consequently, we are anticipating the opening of which trumpet? Somebody help me out. It's the last day. We should be anticipating the seventh trumpet, the punishment that comes to the world to those who have rejected Christianity at its culmination at the end of the time of the Gentiles, the day when life is restored to humanity without death. I will refer you now to Revelation chapter 10, verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. The Lord in Scripture told us the day would come when we would understand Father. He told Moses quite plainly, Exodus 3, I appear to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known unto them. He had power of attorney to represent the Father. This is something that the world does not understand. But today we understand it because we have received the opening of the seventh seal and the blasting of the punishment that's projected upon those that reject that seventh seal, which is the seventh trumpet. Remember, the trumpet manifests the punishment to those who reject the sealing message. And light comes with the blasting of the seventh trumpet because he says, the mystery of God should be finished. That means that all those questions that we had about why God seemed to deal so harshly with us and why there's so much suffering on the planet, it's been a mystery, but today we are made knowledgeable of those reasons why. Since no man, only Jesus, could open the book that was sealed with seven seals, the book in Father's hands, such unequivocally proves that Father and His love is concealed in mystery until the last day, the day when the seventh of the seventh trumpet sounds. His love is finally declared in a message. This we know because His gift to the world, think of John 3:16, His gift to the world was grace to us only because He loved the world. That's why He gave Jesus. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. They didn't understand his love. Nobody understood his love now. It's been sealed with seven seals. And if you read Revelation 5 about the seven seals, there was no man in heaven or earth that could take the book out of Father's hands but Jesus. Therefore, since his love is manifested in Jesus, we can know that torment leads to eternal grace. Because even Jesus was made to suffer and die. You too suffer as children, but you suffer for an ultimate joy. Jesus told us in John 16, verse 20 through 22, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." Again, that's John 16, verses 20 and 22. I know Christians have been made to suffer, but now we're at the end of the day. We're in the day of our eternal joy. John chapter 6, verse 39, likewise, exemplifies the point that we're seeking to discern. It shows you that the Lord is going to raise up his gospel message again in the last day. That doesn't mean that God is just going to start loving in the last day. He loved us all along, but we're just not going to understand the answer to the mystery until the last day. Let me speak a little bit more to this trumpet theme. I want to take you to Ezekiel chapter 33. Let's read verses 1 through 5, and then verse 11. "Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying," verse 2, "Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, when I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coast, and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet, and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet, and taketh not warning, if the sword come, and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. And he heard the sound of the trumpet, and took not warning, his blood shall be upon him, but he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul." This is not a trumpet that's blasted upon the earth. It's blasted upon the land. It's blasted upon Laodicea. This is making reference to the penalty that the Seventh-day Adventist Church will suffer for ignoring the trumpet blast. And then verse 11 says, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" Referring to the house of the church in the day of the time of the Gentiles. We could spend more trying to develop that point. But for now, we see the salient point that stems from this text, that the Lord does not yearn to punish. The trumpet warns. And a warning trumpet blast represents light and doctrine that the people have a responsibility to hear and to heed so they can prepare themselves and be preserved from the destruction. But to do so, they have to turn from their wicked ways. If they refuse to, then they frustrate the Lord because he has no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. Father doesn't have pleasure. He gave his only begotten Son. Christ has no pleasure. Jesus has no pleasure. And understand, penalty of death today means more than it ever did before. I think this is a point that's missed in our studies. The house of Israel, when they were punished with death, and I was doing a little bit of reading about Jehu, how he slew all the secret society members of the house of Ahab, and the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and he won for the Lord his approval, that was an easy assignment for Christ. Because he knew that by their suffering, he could resurrect them. They were going to die anyhow. But they suffered the penalty of death because of their secret society devotions, their oppressions and afflictions, and by their union with doctrines of devils and their embrace of those doctrines, he could slay them and then use that penalty to recommend them for atonement by virtue of the burnt offering. Oh, we don't have time to discuss that and to delve into that. But today, there is no remedy. It's a much more difficult assignment to cut people down today, because that represents souls that are going to be eternally separated from God. There is no remedy. The house of Ahab, he had 70 sons. Jehu slew all of them. They were all, as you would say today, 33rd degree Masons. They had abandoned the call of Moses, and they united themselves with the devil. And the Lord slew them, but we can look forward to the day he promised us. Where is it? I believe it's in Ezekiel 37, where the whole house of Israel is going to be resurrected. That's a joy. There is no remedy for those today who refuse to heed the sound of the blasting trumpet. They will never understand the aspect of human suffering, even when they're cut down by the sword. In fact, they don't believe that God will allow that to happen, because they don't understand why we suffer. The trumpet message again unfolds the mystery. Suffice it to say that the pain that we have been afflicted with all these years in this last day is going to be alleviated, as we saw from John chapter 16. And it's going to prepare us so that we can worship Father, a thing that has never happened before in the history of the world. Remember, the Lord told the woman at the well, God is the Spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. You can't worship God by confusing Him with Christ or Jesus. You're worshiping in deception and falsehood. He can forgive that by virtue of Jesus' sacrifice, the sin offered, because Jesus died to redeem man for their sins of ignorance. That's what the sin offering was intended to do, different from the burnt offering. But today, the veil is removed, and we have an opportunity to learn of the Father. And as a result, we can worship Him, and what a mighty God He is. What a loving God and a protective God. One who has nurtured us all these years to bring us to full maturity. It's a good thing that Adventist goals have not been reached, that their gospel has not extended throughout the entire globe, because that means everybody that would have fallen under that ministry would have been susceptible to the sword. We don't know what the cutoff point is, but at some point in time when the mustard seed began to baptize on its own, it invalidated the baptismal pool of Laodicea. Any people that they add from that point forward are no longer susceptible to the destructive arm of the Lord. We've mentioned the house of Solomon. Solomon was told that if he would remain faithful, the Lord would bestow upon him the promise that he bestowed upon David, but Solomon backslid. Yet he was described as one of the wisest on earth. Just a snippet of that description is found in 1 Kings, verse 4, 29 through 34. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. For he was wiser than all men, and his fame was in all nations round about. I find it remarkable. It says, and there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all kings of the earth, which had heard of his wisdom. That really gives us a relationship to how the Lord enlightens. Solomon didn't have the benefit of the eternal light. And Solomon could not be acclaimed, as we are going to see, as the single eye that would bring light into the house. You've seen that image of the single eye, the capstone of the pyramid. It's separated from the pyramid, but the eye shines through and it emblazons with light the entire pyramid. That imagery was drafted by Christians in the Renaissance to depict what we find in Luke chapter 11 about the single eye. Yet it was hidden. We didn't understand it because we had a nation was founded upon separation of church and state. I thank God that this wisdom is only now being conveyed. It's not a representative of our worshipful perspective towards Lucifer, but our worshipful perspective as Christians to Christ. But I mentioned Solomon. And some may think that it's wrong for the mustard seed to stand forward and declare far and wide that it represents the single eye, the one that's going to enlighten the house. But if that's a dishonor, I know it's a dishonor to human custom and tradition. It's not a dishonor to the word, because Solomon served that position. People sat at his feet to see light. What does Solomon have to do with the vision that we're going to see to discern in the last day the love of the Father? Well, I'm going to take you to Luke chapter 11, verses 31 through 36. The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. That's what I want you to see. That a greater than Solomon. If there's a greater than Solomon, then you don't need any contributions that Solomon made to the gospel. Because even the work of Solomon is acknowledged by the Lord, saying that he was wise, but that a greater than Solomon is here. Consequently, we know that if we reiterate the testimony of Jesus, by virtue of the fact that it was declarations directly from the Father through the hidden presence of Christ as he rested upon Jesus for 3.5 years of his ministry, this is the testimony of Jesus Christ. If you could reiterate that when in the day when he lifts it up again, he told us in the last day he's going to lift it up, and we shall all, according to John 6, learn of the Father. If you could bask in that light, then you have a light that's going to shine brighter than the light of Solomon. And let me take you to verse 34. It speaks of the light. The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is a single, thy whole body is full of light. But when thy eye is evil, thy body is also full of darkness. Here's a commandment, issued directly from Father. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. How can you take heed? You could take heed, this is the Lord speaking to you, you could take heed by following his word. In fact, he speaks of this in John chapter 12, verse 47. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. These words are salvation. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. That's how you take heed. You measure any doctrine against the testimony of Jesus. You don't take the perspective of the wicked by ignoring the blast of the trumpet. You take care to measure it in accordance with the testimony of Jesus. Why should you do that? Because Christ says, for I have not spoken of myself. If he had spoken of himself, that'd be great. But he said, I didn't do that. But the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. His words represent the commission, the statements that the Father gave him to utter. And that's why in John chapter 16, he told us through the disciples, verse 25, these things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. He didn't reveal them clearly. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. That has to be the day when the mystery of God is finished. That has to be the day when the Father's testimony that he uttered is made plain. Therefore, we can take heed that the light is not darkness. We could associate ourselves with the Solomon message that's greater than ancient Solomon. The one that reiterates the words of the Lord that brings light through the single eye. A single individual that has binocular vision, but the binocular vision shows him singular truth. You look at a person, you have two eyes, but you don't see two people. That's what it means by the single eye. And it allows you to go through darkness, not as if you were cross-eyed or blind, but as if you had clear vision. The whole body is full of light. As we advance in our study, I'm reminded that the Adventist doctrinal excursion since 1833. We had a different concept. We didn't understand the love of the Father. We had this yearning desire to escape from planet Earth and to leave everybody behind that disagreed with us. This we can't mock and jeer and laugh at. This represented our immaturity. We didn't understand the love of the Father. The love of the Father is only unfolded when the single eye capstone is placed upon the Christian church. That's when the mystery of God is finished. He's not mean and he's not ugly. The devil has been telling these lies all these years. He is a father of great love. Yesterday, we ignored all the testimony of Jesus' doctrine that showed us that in the last day there's going to be an earth evangelism. There's no reason for us to escape planet Earth. We're given power over the earth. You remember in Luke chapter 13, verse 28 and 29, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets of the kingdom of God and you yourselves thrust out. This is a kingdom doctrine on planet Earth. It says, and they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. This is where we as Adventists would interject our ideas and say, and they're going to ascend up to the clouds. Doesn't say that. What do? They come from the four points of the compass. The Lord stood just outside of Jerusalem in the land of Palestine. Therefore, the compass perspective was from the place where he had planted his feet. He said, they're going to come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. We wanted to escape earth because we wanted simply to have the assurance that we would have everlasting life. But you'll never have the assurance of everlasting life if you don't believe what the Lord says. If the Lord tells you you have everlasting life and you don't believe it, then you're never going to be secure whether you're on planet Jupiter, whether you're in some other place in the uttermost reaches of the universe. You're still going to fear that tomorrow you're going to die. Therefore, don't look to escape to confirm your security for life. Look to the testimony of Jesus. That is your affirmation of life everlasting. Our mission is not to run from the devil, but to dash the serpent's head. Remember the Lord told us, we quoted in prior studies, behold, I have given unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy. How much of the enemy's power? All of the enemy's power. And nothing shall by any means hurt you. That's found in Luke 10, verse 19. Why are you going to run from the devil when you've got power over him? This is an aspect of our Adventist ministry that is only now being made clear. Oh, I'm sick and tired of this sin-sick earth of misery and death. You've got power. You're going to see the things that the disciples saw, and you're going to hear the things that they heard. And there is no power that can be graced to prevail over you. I mean, we used to sing in church, power, power, wonder-working power, in the blood of the Lamb. Remember that? Why do we forget about that aspect of the gospel? Some people, they want to beat their chest, like the animals of the forest. If you're a buck, you've got a big rack, the other bucks flee and run. You're a lion, you've got a bigger mane, and you've got a more powerful roar. It's a matter of intimidation. The way the church is intimidated is with large numbers. We feel as if we've got to have a big crowd behind us, and that expresses our power. But that's not the vehicle by which the Lord is going to deliver to you to save the world. He's going to deliver to you power. Therefore, 12 disciples, 120 disciples, efficacious enough to control the planet. Efficacious enough to defeat the devil, because you have the same power, according to John 17, that the Father gave to Christ. He says, the glory which you gave to me, I ask you to give it to them, referring to those who would believe on Christ through the testimony of the 11 disciples. Therefore, we have to bring up ourselves to the point in time which our Adventist brethren will never grapple with. That's the point where we confess our Seventh-day Adventist error, our misunderstandings. The Father desires to save not just Adventists, not just 144,000, but he wants a bigger cut of the pie. If he were satisfied with just a small number, he could have closed the work 2,000 years ago. There's only 200 million people on the planet Earth then, as humans estimate. He swelled the Earth to 7 billion people. And we as Adventists were content to believe that Father would return and kill everybody that disagreed with us and take us on to heaven, 144,000 in number. That's not the just God that you serve. That's not the loving God that you serve. You would think that a loving God would comprise a strategy to win more people. After all, he loves the world. Now, let's be real. We have to know the difference between Christ, Jesus, and Father. Christ loved Israel. In fact, he tells you in Malachi chapter 1, I loved Israel. I elected them. I hated Esau. You see? And if we were to study Zechariah, Jesus loved the Gentiles. He completely ignored Israel. In fact, he told the young man in Zechariah 2 that he was sent to the people that afflicted Israel because he that sent him could not bear to see affliction upon the people that represented the apple of his eye. Oh, you've heard that study before. I don't have to delve too much more deeply into it. But it shows us that Father loves Israel and the world. And the promise that Israel is going to be the light, the power source. How's that going to be? They've been enshackled and enchained in America's prisons, America's slave camps, concentration camps, these past 300-400 years. But the Father's got a great work for them. Moses testified to this in his song. This is part of the Song of Moses. Said that he forged the nations based upon the number of the children of Israel. They're going to prevail and they are going to gain victory so that he could have a large collection of saints. I want to refer you to the three angels' message. This is what they're talking about. Adventists are talking about the three angels' message. They have to explain why Revelation 14 figures more greatly in the plan of salvation than any other scripture. We don't discount the three angels' message, but we understand, hopefully, if I pose the question, I would see all raise their hands to explain why the three angels' message is the dominant message of the final work, so that it is the message that has underscored our appeal in our gospel. It is the trumpeting message of the gospel, because it simply shows you how the world is going to be harvested. When the third angel's message goes forward, as E.G. White expressed it, in power, it's going to save the world. It's going to prepare not everybody, but all that can be saved, because it says the earth was reaped. If the earth was reaped, then there's no more saints to be reaped from earth. And that's where the other angel comes out, and he orchestrates the collection of those, the vines, that rejected the gospel. That's why I point you to Revelation chapter 14. It shows you the final work of the third angel. Revelation chapter 14, verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud sat one like unto the Son of Man. This was not Jesus. This was not Christ. But he was one in harmony with them. He was like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Did have many crowns. He had one crown, and he had in his hand a sharp sickle. This represents the third angel. Just as he's prepared to harvest the earth, he's seated on the cloud, which means he's received everlasting life. He's become invincible to the forces of gravity. That's what it means to sit on the cloud. When Christ presided over Israel, he did so by a cloud, and now 3,500 years later, he's elevated his servant, the Son of David, the sin-overcoming Son of David. This is not a reference to Jesus, the second coming. He's elevated him to have power over life because he embraces the testimony of Jesus. He embraces the gospel that Christ purveyed to us through Jesus as he received it directly from the Father. He's seated on the cloud, but notice it says, and another angel came out of the temple, The temple figures greatly in here. The temple is a replica of the atonement setting. There's only three powers. What are those three powers? The cherubim to the left of the mercy seat. The cherubim to the right of the mercy seat. They're in harmony because they're facing each other. Their wings are stretched out over the mercy seat, which means they conceal the presence of the Father. Then the one who occupies the mercy seat, the one who grants mercy, the one who has the book of the saints in his hands, represents the Father. Therefore, when it says another angel came out of the temple, we know this angel to be Christ, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, "Thrust in the sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." And he that sat on the cloud thrust in the sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Therefore, this angel that came out of the temple is not prefigurative of the other angels, the first angel, the second angel, and the third angel, earthbound men who are proclaiming the gospel. The third angel seated on the cloud encompasses all three messages of the first two prior angels, and now he's ready to reap. And he's the one that orchestrates the reaping. If it represented Jesus, then why therefore would an angel come out of the temple to tell him what to do? He would already have returned knowing what to do. Therefore, I just want to read to you a reference from E.G. White that shows to us this final work. The reference is found in early writings. It's what E.G. White taught at a time close to 1844, but we now see all the points of doctrine that we've missed. As we listen to the Adventists, as they talk about the three angels' message, many of them profess their love for E.G. White, but even though they make this profession, they are some of the most ignorant people about what she wrote. She describes in early writings the three angels' message and success. Shows that behind the scenes worked heavenly angels. It shows the mighty angel represents Christ as he unites with the Son of David. This is the marriage of the supper of the Lamb. This is where David and Christ unite. This is where David receives the glory that Christ petitioned to the Father that he would give to the disciples. This is why they're able to reap. It shows you that numbers are not what's going to cause you to shine, but it's power and glory that cause you to shine. It shows you that before the mighty angel unites with the third angel has a message which simply needs empowerment. And most importantly, as a contradistinction to what we thought yesterday, it shows two collections of saints, the harvesters and those that are in the Sunday-keeping churches. It likewise shows a distinction between Christ and God, and it affirms our final victory. Without any further discussion, let's refer to that statement. I saw angels hurrying to and fro in the earth, descending from the earth, and again ascending to heaven, preparing for the fulfillment of some important work. We've discussed that in Jacob typology. This is why we need to understand Jacob typology, because Jacob saw this ladder where angels were ascending and descending. But we likewise discern from Genesis 28 and 31 that the one who sat at the top of the ladder was not God. He was referred to as the angel of God, which is a reference to Christ. The angels reported to Christ, and they were descending and ascending the ladder. They had a great work to do. Then I saw another mighty angel commissioned to descend to the earth, to unite his voice with the third angel, and give power and force to his message. Whom else do you anticipate you're going to receive power and force from other than from Christ? He's the one we've found out that Jesus turns the reins of the church to. Great power and glory were imparted to the angel. As he descended, the earth was lightened with his glory. The light which attended this angel penetrated everywhere as he cried mightily with a strong voice. This is something that we need to understand. This angel returns not to destroy the world, but to enlighten the earth. This is the single eye that brings light to the proverbial pyramid, to the man-made mountain. beforehand, just like the Renaissance artists depicted the capstone on the dollar separated from the pyramid, this light is likewise separated from the church until this gospel is declared. This is the day when the love of God is made known. Not the love of Lucifer, some thought, or the excesses of Lucifer and his dominating authority and his evil, but this is the day when we have victory over the enemy. The work of this angel comes in at the right time to join in the last great work of the third angel's message as it swells to a loud cry. And the people of God are thus prepared to stand in the hour of temptation, which they are soon to meet. I saw a great light resting upon them, and they united to fearlessly proclaim the third angel's message. Get this point. Now you have two groups of people. There's people that are threatened by the events, but they embrace the light and they unite with the light declarers. They unite with the third angel. The light declarers represent the disciples who embrace, as we've seen, the totality of the testimony of Jesus. Angels were sent to aid the mighty angel from heaven. And I heard voices which seemed to sound everywhere. Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. You search and see all the evils that are going on, and some folks are wondering, well, where is God? He's not forgotten. He's taken a careful chronicle of her iniquities. This is the work of the angels that are ascending and descending. They are the ones that are going to communicate to the man seated on the crowd the excesses. So that in Isaiah 11 we see come to fruition whereby he says, he shall not judge after the hearing of his ears, nor reprove after the sight of his eyes, but with equity shall he judge the poor. All others are going to be judged, those who are not poor, those who are the wealthy purveyors of affliction on this earth, they're going to be judged by the message that these angels communicate to the Son of David. Yeah, I saw them in their lodges. This is what they were doing. This is what they were planning. This is their excesses and their sins. And it's going to be a matter, not of intimidation for the church, but intimidation for the world. The light that was shed upon the waiting ones penetrated everywhere. And those in the churches who had any light, who had not heard and rejected the three messages, three angels' messages, obeyed the call and left the fallen churches. It's an evangelization of Protestantism, you see. Many had come to years of accountability since these messages had been given. And the light shone upon them, and they were privileged to choose life or death. Some chose life and took their stand with those who were looking for the Lord and keeping all of his commandments. The third message was to do a work. All were to be tested upon it, and the precious ones were to be called out from the religious bodies. A compelling power, there's that word again, moved the honest, while the manifestation of the power of God brought fear and restraint upon their unbelieving relatives and friends. You don't have to run from the enemy. They're going to run from you when they see the manifestation of God's power. I want to read that again. A compelling power moved the honest, while the manifestation of the power of God brought a fear and restraint upon their unbelieving relatives and friends, so that they dared not, neither had they the power to, he missed it, neither had they power to hinder those who felt the work of the Spirit of God upon them. This doesn't represent Seventh-day Adventists running to the countryside, hiding behind weeds, hiding in caves. The people that are going to be afflicted are those that are going to be on the fence from the Sunday-keeping churches. But certainly the soldiers and the powers of the devil are terrified of the power of God. This is E.G. White teaching the gospel. The last call was carried even to the poor slaves. In 1833, they were slaves. She saw them as black people. doesn't mean they're going to go back into slavery. It just means that they are the sons of America's former slaves. The last call was carried even to the poor slaves, and the pious among them poured forth their songs of rapturous joy at the prospect of their happy deliverance. See, they got a song in their heart. This is the song of Moses and the Lamb. Nobody could learn. Their masters could not check them. Fear and astonishment kept them silent. Mighty miracles were wrought. The sick were healed. And signs and wonders followed the believers. God was in the work, and every saint, fearless of consequence, followed the conviction of his own conscience and united with those who were keeping the commandments of God, and with the power they sounded abroad, the third message. I saw that this message will close with power and strength far exceeding the midnight cry. Servants of God, endowed with power from on high, with their faces lighted up and shining with holy consecration, went forth to proclaim the message from heaven. Souls that were scattered all through the religious bodies answered to the call, and the precious were hurried out of the doomed churches, as Lot was hurried out of Sodom before her destruction. God's people were strengthened by the excellent glory which rested upon them in rich abundance and prepared them to endure the hour of temptation. I heard everywhere a multitude of voices saying, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." We find that in early writings, page 277 through 279. Let me just bring this study to a close by saying, we suffered all these many thousands of years because of the love of the Father for the world. He anticipated this great harvest which we described, which we, devoid of wisdom, did not desire. Father allowed the world to swell to these large numbers. And really the problem is, you wanted to hasten his return because you didn't love the world. But the Father, in his masterful strategy to save, in his marvelous wisdom and love, sought to garner for himself an enormous kingdom of saints. Let us reflect upon this as we study more deeply into his word. I bring the study to a close. Thank you.